good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming back. So today we're going to talk about Mary, and then we're at the towards the end we'll talk a little bit about saints. Many people wonder why we Catholics talk about Mary so much, and why Mary is important to the church and to us faithful, and why would we spend an entire class on Mary here? So my desire for you all is that you'll walk away from this class with a deeper understanding of who Christ is, and a bigger appreciation of who he is through a deeper understanding of Mary. And this is a picture from, this is Caravaggio, if you guys know him. So on the right is St. Anne, and then Mary is holding Jesus, and he's stepping on this serpent. And I love this picture because if you can see St. Anne's face, she's a little, like, freaked out, like, oh gosh. But Mary is very calm, and she has complete faith in Christ here. So I just love this picture, so I wanted to share it with you guys. Okay, so before we begin, I want to talk about papal infallibility, and I promise it makes sense with Mary, okay? But I want to sort of give a little bit of groundwork. Who has heard of the concept, the term papal infallibility? Has anybody heard of that? Okay, so I'm going to tell you what it is not and then what it is, and I promise it's going to make sense. So papal infallibility does not mean that the Pope himself is infallible or ever wrong, or never wrong. The Pope is a human being, just like you and me. He is a fallen creature and is culpable to temptation and sin. And like Monsignor Frank said last week, Pope Francis goes to confession once a week. And I know that Pope Benedict does, I imagine he still does. And then Saint Pope John Paul II went to confession once a week as well. So they are fallen creatures just like you and me. The doctrine of papal infallibility actually refers to very specific moments in the history of the church when the Pope speaks out of his office as the vicar of Christ. We would say this term is called, he speaks ex cathedra, or from the seat of the bishop. The Pope is, in these specific moments, the Pope is not speaking for himself as a person, but rather out of the authority granted to him by the Holy Spirit in his role as the Pope. So in these very specific moments, in the history of the church, it always is about a teaching that has always been part of the teaching of the church. But in this moment in time, perhaps over a decade or so, there's arisen some controversy. There's difference in teaching on this particular topic. And the Pope will, if necessary, come out and officially say, in the role of his office, define what the teaching is. And so in that moment, we would say that he is speaking infallibly as the vicar of Christ. And those moments only refer to teachings of faith and morals. So it wouldn't be like about the weather or anything like that. It's only about faith or morals, a topic of faith and morals. And essentially what it is in those moments, the Holy Spirit is preventing the Holy Father from saying something in error, from teaching something in error that we would then receive from him and learn incorrectly. So the Holy Spirit it's basically for our benefit that the Holy Spirit is allowing the Pope to only say something correct in this specific moment so that we can then have a confidence in this particular teaching of what is correct, okay? So let's see if I've got... This has actually only happened a handful of times in the history of the church. I once heard four times. I don't know if that's correct, but the last two are in a modern history, and we're actually going to talk. Those two have to do with Mary. So that's why I wanted to sort of lay that groundwork. So that you kind of understand. Is there any questions about that? Have I made that clear, what papal infallibility is? Okay, great.
Just one other limitation.
Please.
It's only on faith and morals.
Yes.
The Pope cannot speak infallibly about everything.
Right. Or trees or anything like that. It has to do with some sort of faith or morals teaching of the church. And remember, it's so that we can have confidence that even though there was some debate and people were maybe teaching something in error, the Pope will do this so that we as the faithful can have confidence in what is actually true about this particular teaching. So where there's no confusion, okay? So it's a great gift that the Holy Spirit gives to the Holy Father, but ultimately to the faithful. Okay, so just wanted to lay that groundwork because the first... So I'm going to talk about, I meant to say this earlier, I'm going to talk about Mary in relation to the four doctrines that the church has laid down for, about her. And those doctrines are the Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Assumption of Mary, and Mary is Mother of God. So those are the four official doctrines that the church has given us about Mary, and I've structured our discussion around those topics, and I think that'll help us have a little bit clearer understanding of Mary's role in the church. So the first doctrine is the Immaculate Conception, and this ties into what I just talked about, the papal infallibility. So the church... The Pope Pius IX officially promulgated this doctrine on December 8th, 1854. So this is one of those few times where he officially came out and spoke infallibly and said, this is what the church teaches about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So that was in 1854. But remember, this teaching was true from the very beginning of the church. It just meant that church historian, but likely around that time, there was probably some people teaching things that were not correct, and there was some confusion. And over time, the Pope decided that, okay, I need to come out and say, so we can have confidence that this is actually what the church teaches. Okay, so what is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? The Immaculate Conception states that from the moment of her conception, Mary was preserved free from original sin. So if you remember back in our baptism talk, we learned that original sin is the loss of the supernatural life that which would allow us to have that completely united relationship with God. So we all come into the world and we lack that inheritance. Remember we talked about that our first parents lost that inheritance for us. So we all come into the world with a corrupt nature. We're strongly attracted to sin, to temptation. And this is something that we all deal with every single day of our life. Okay? So the Immaculate Conception means that by the grace of God, Mary was not born into the world lacking supernatural life. From the moment of her conception, she enjoyed a unique and powerful relationship with our Lord. She was free from concupiscence and from the power of temptation and death. So concupiscence is essentially that twisting of a good desire, a natural good desire. And concupiscence, because of our corrupt nature, is just the term that we use that means it's been twisted and sort of contorted. And so now what's true is not true, and we get confused. So that's what that means. And we all struggle with that. We all struggle with concupiscence. So have I been clear? So Mary, the Immaculate Conception refers to Mary from the moment of her conception. She was, by the grace of God, preserved free from original sin. So she came into the world free from original sin. I want to make clear that that we need to understand that Mary was conceived in the natural order of man. So her parents, Saint Anne and Saint Joachim, had natural relations, and Saint Anne conceived Mary as all mothers do. So they had sex, and she conceived normally. What's happening is, the difference in this is that God immediately intervened and preserved her from inheriting original sin. Okay? So why would God do this? Why would God allow Mary to be preserved from inheriting original sin? The answer is Jesus. So because God chose to save his people from sin and death through the incarnation, through sending his son to earth to live amongst us, this is the way God chose to save us. And so because he chose to do that, there had to be a vessel worthy of God's divinity. We can understand that God, in his perfect divinity, cannot live inside of a vessel that is less than perfect, that's impure. That wouldn't make sense. It would be contrary to God's nature that he would come and live inside of a vessel, enter in through a vessel that is less than pure. Because God is pure and perfect, and it would not make sense to his nature that he would choose to enter in through a less than perfect vessel. So God, but because we all inherit original sin, because this is part of our existence now as a result of the fall, God needed to intervene and make an exception. And that exception is Mary. Her immaculate conception is not for her sake, but it's for Christ. Okay? So just to recap, I hope everyone's kind of following along with me. I remember when I first learned about this, my mind was blowing, you know, because we all think that immaculate conception means that they didn't have sex and that's it, right? But that's not what it is. It's not about Mary. It's not about Mary. It's not for Mary's sake. It's for Christ. It's so that we can have confidence that Christ entered the world through a perfect, holy, impure vessel. And it is by the grace of God that Mary was preserved from original sin. Okay, so let's go to Scripture. Everybody open up your Bibles and let's find this this in Scripture. All right, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. Would someone please read that for us? Someone stand up and read that for us, please. Luke 1, 26 through 29. If no one volunteers, I'm going to volunteer someone.
I'll do it.
Thank you. Stand up, Joel. Read for us.
It's Protestant translation. Okay.
What?
the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. House of David. The virgin's name was Mary. With Mary, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this meant.
That was the super fast. Thank you for reading that super fast. Did everyone follow? All right, so thank you, Joel. Thank you. That was kind of you to read for us. Okay, so let's take a look at what's happening in this particular scripture, because there's a lot going on here and we need to dive in to understand a little bit better. My version says, "And coming to her, he said, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be." What did yours say, Joel? Greetings?
Yeah.
Okay, it's the same thing. Favored one. Okay. So, and actually most translations will say "Hail, full of grace." Did yours say that one? Who says "Hail, full of grace"? Full of grace? Full of grace? Hello? Hello? Is anyone here? Full of grace. Who says "full of grace"? What? Whose Bible says "full of grace"? What does yours say? Favored one? Okay, that's fine.
That's what all the Bibles that we received here.
Good, that's what mine says too. Okay, so let's take a deeper look at this translation. at what's going on here. So, hail full of grace, the Lord is with you. So the term full of grace comes from the Greek word charitomene. I think I pronounced that word. I think I said that right. Which means to fill or endow with grace. And apparently this word, charitomene, was not you. It was a new word that was used to describe something that about Mary that had not been used before. So perhaps you guys have heard that the word excruciating was developed, I don't know, how do you say that, invented to describe the pain of crucifixion, like, because there wasn't a word bad enough to describe it. Similar to this, this charitomene is used to describe Mary in a way that had never been used to describe someone before. So it indicates that she has a unique name, title, and role in sacred history. And we can see that there's something funky going on here because Mary doesn't, she's confused about what the angel is saying to her. She's troubled, greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. So this indicates that this was a greeting that had not been heard before because she's confused, okay? So this indicates to us that there's something unique about Mary in the sense that she's full of grace. Full of grace. And what is grace? Is the life of God in us. So she's full of that immediately. And this word, also the way the translation is, and you can go look this up and do some research. I don't have the full, this isn't like a biblical scholar class. But so the other part of this word, the way it's used, is it helps indicate that Mary, that this full of grace is not happening in the moment the angel is coming. The way this word is used indicates that this term applies to her from past, present, and future, not just from like, okay, the angel's here and now you're full of grace. It encompasses the whole of her life, okay? I hope that's a little confusing, but I hope that maybe makes a little bit sense. Go look up this word, charitomene. Okay, so are there any questions about the Immaculate Conception? Anything we need to clear up?
So you said Mary was free from original sin.
Yes.
But not necessarily that she was free from sin. Is that correct? Is there a doctrine?
Well, what is original sin? We come into the world with this corrupt nature, with this loss of sanctifying grace and that completely united relationship with God, which means that we come into the world with this twisted nature, we all do, and we're strongly attracted to sin. We like to sin. We fall into it again and again. If Mary is preserved from original sin and that corrupt nature, it would indicate that she is not attracted to sin. And so she has that special grace that prevents her from being attracted to sin and therefore sinning. So we would say that that she remained sinless by the grace of God. By this, she inherited supernatural life, that sanctifying grace that allowed her to just have that completely united relationship with God. Yes, Helen. Right.
But she didn't.
Right.
So
exactly.
That's not scriptural. That's tradition with a
capital T.
Little
anyway.
Tradition that's been handed down is that she did not sin.
Yeah. Right. She could have chose. Yeah. She had free will. Right. So we understand that Mary was a human being. She had free will. She could have chosen to sin at any point. But the church understands that through the grace of God, because she was constantly in touch and sort of filled with that grace, she did not desire to sin. She did not desire to separate herself from God. And that's what sin is we set ourselves up against God. Yeah.
So I have one thing for that, like what Jesus did for everyone was like applied to her early, kind of. Is that helpful to think about it?
Yeah. So that's a good thing to say is that So Mary is also a human, she is a human being. And as such, she needed a savior just like we do. And who is her savior? Christ. The difference is that we receive the merits of Christ's saving work on the cross after he did it. And the individuals that died before Christ came, they're waiting in that abode, they're waiting in that, what is it, limbo, for Christ to come down and save them. They can't get to heaven until he opens the doors. Mary received the benefits of Christ's saving work on the cross, but she received it before he did it. Does that make sense? So, kind of let go of time and space, because God operates outside of time and space. He allowed her to receive the benefits of his saving work before he did it. But she still needed a savior. So if Christ had not done what he did, she'd be in the same hot mess that we would be in. You know what I mean? Yeah, right? Does that help? Okay. Hey,
Meg has a good illusion that Father Kevin told us once.
Okay,
yeah.
Go for it.
He told us that essentially Jesus saved Mary. She was like on the edge of like falling in a hole. And instead of her actually falling into the hole, he grabbed her right before she fell. So she would have fallen if he would not have saved her. But he was still her savior because she would have fallen in that hole. She was about to fall down.
Right.
Like for us, all
we're
of us
in
the
fell.
Hole.
We already fell.
We fell.
Mary, she was like
about.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Every time
yeah.
we sin, we fall into that hole,
yeah.
and he comes back down. He comes and grabs us, and
yeah.
she. Yeah, that's a great analogy. Does that help everyone understand that concept of her humanity was different, but by the grace of God, it was not her doing. Okay. Okay. So now we're gonna move on to. The perpetual virginity of Mary, or Mary ever virgin. Okay, so this is often a very difficult teaching for folks to understand about Mary. Why would it be necessary and important for Mary to remain a virgin throughout her life? Why is this important? Why do we make such a big deal about this? Again, the answer is Jesus. Do you guys see a trend here? Okay. So the perpetual virginity of Mary gives us complete confidence in who Christ is. We can be sure that Jesus is the Son of God, not the son of Saint Joseph or any other human. This teaching prevents any doubts about his divine paternity. So imagine if the church didn't really make a big deal out of this. If this was sort of like, oh, she may have remained a virgin or she may not have. There's a chance that she and Saint Joseph had natural relations. After Christ was born, of course, they had natural relations and had children afterwards. Or maybe she even got married after Saint Joseph was born and had children after that. What would that do? To our what are the implications of that in terms of Christ? If we're saying that it's possible she might have had sex after Christ was born and had other children in the natural way, what would then presumably follow? Well, what's to say that she didn't have sex before Christ was born? What confidence do we have that she was a virgin when she conceived Jesus and when he was born? What confidence do we have if we don't understand that her virginity was remained intact throughout? There's always that chance that we could doubt who Christ's father is. That's what's really important in this teaching, is that Christ wants us, God wants us to be sure of who Christ's father is. Christ was not fathered by any human being. God is the Son of Jesus, not a human being. And she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not a human being. Does that make sense? That's really important, right? I mean, if there was some ambiguity about this teaching, imagine what that would do to our faith, our understanding of Christ. I mean, that would really rock the boat, right? So that's really important. The other thing to remember is that if Christ had not allowed his mother to remain stainless, there could always arise some doubt as to the sinless nature of Christ. He comes into a sin-laden humanity and yet remains sinless. The perpetual virginity of Mary, the perpetual purity of the vessel in which he became man, helps ensure for us that Christ remains sinless. So it just helps reinforce the fact that Christ, God entered into sin, into all of us who are sinful, and yet remains sinless. Okay, that's just crazy that he was able to remain so. And there's a lot going on there, but one of the things that helps preserve that understanding is the fact that the vessel in which he came into the world remained pure throughout her earthly life. Okay? So there's two things going on here that are very, very important. And it all has to do with Christ. Let's see if I have, what else do I have to say to you? Okay, so what's really cool is there is a document called the Proto-Evangelium of James, and you can look this up. I did a little research on it. It's pretty cool, and I've just summarized it for you. So it's called the Proto-Evangelium of James, and it was written about 60 years after the conclusion of Mary's earthly life, around AD 120. And this is when memories of her life were still vivid in many of the folks around there, okay? So the principal aim of this document is to prove the perpetual and inviolate virginity of Mary before, in, and after the birth of Christ. So this document's written around AD 120, which means that people were all, even from the beginning, were very confident, and there was no sort of argument, I guess you could say, really, about Mary's perpetual virginity. It was accepted, and so they wrote this down to preserve this understanding. So what it says, I'm gonna I've kind of summarized it here. So when Mary's birth was prophesied, her mother, Saint Anne, vowed that she would devote the child to the service of the Lord. So similar to Samuel, you all remember that Samuel was dedicated by his mother to the temple, and he lived his life in the temple. Mary was dedicated in the same way, and this was pretty common. You know, this happened back in the day. You like that? Okay. So a life of continual devoted service to the Lord at the temple meant that Mary would not live the ordinary life of a child-rearing mother. Rather, she was vowed to a life of perpetual virginity. So she herself, she was dedicated by her mother to the temple of the Lord, and she herself took a vow as a consecrated virgin, of the Lord. So she herself took this vow when she was able to do so. Okay, so eventually it was necessary for Mary, a consecrated virgin of the Lord, to have a guardian or protector who would respect her vow of virginity. And this just had to do with like cleanliness in the temple and all kinds of things like that. So it became necessary at some point for her to live outside the temple, but under the protection and guardian of someone who would respect this vow that she had taken. So according to the Proto-Evangelium, Joseph, an elderly widower who already had children, was chosen to be her spouse, i.e. her protector, her guardian, okay? So this document indicates that, like I said, Joseph was an elderly widower who already had children, and this would explain why Joseph was apparently dead by the time of Jesus's earthly ministry, since he doesn't appear in the Gospels. And also, we all learn at the during the crucifixion, Jesus entrusts Mary to Saint John instead of Joseph, because her husband was, the tradition is that her husband was dead by that point. So that's why she was entrusted to St. John. Yes,
so
Joel.
Are we confident, like, how historical this document is? Because there's all sorts of stuff that started popping up in the second century.
Like what? What kind of stuff was popping up?
Like the Gnostic Gospel.
And they... We're confident in this teaching, yeah. And this is a document that has remained, and this is just one element that helps solidify this teaching. But I think it's kind of cool. I mean, maybe I'm the only one, I don't know. Okay, so according to the Proto-Evangelium, Joseph was required to regard Mary's vow of virginity with the utmost respect. The gravity of his responsibility as the guardian of a virgin was indicated by the fact that when she was discovered to be with children, he had to answer to the temple authorities, who thought him guilty of defiling a virgin of the Lord. So that's, and then Mary was also very, it was very offensive to her when they kind of, there was some doubt as to whether or not she had broken her vow. It was really insulting to her to insinuate that she had broken this vow to God. So this was something that she, you know, was taken very seriously even from the very beginning. So her virginity was very, you know, held intact. It's a weird way to put it, but does that make sense? Any questions about this? Is this confusing? But you can understand, I think, when you read through this and you kind of, you know, learn about it, it's easy to understand why this is so important in nature of who Christ is. Remember, it's all about Christ. We can be confident in Christ's divinity and his humanity from these two teachings, okay? All right, so we're going to move on to the third doctrine, which is the assumption of Mary into heaven. And remember when I was talking about papal infallibility? This is actually the most recent or the last instance when it was Pope Pius XII declared this doctrine on November 1st, 1950. So this is the most recent, the last time that a pope spoke infallibly or, you know, ex cathedra about a document on morals or faith, and it was about Mary. But remember that this was just, you know, it was a formal declaration of a belief that had been a part of the church's teaching from the beginning. So it's not something that was just made up in 1950, okay? All right. This teaching extends from the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, in which we understand that Mary was preserved from original sin. So Immaculate Conception, we understand she was preserved from original sin. What is the what do we understand to be the repercussions of original sin? The ultimate repercussion, death. Because sin entered the world and we are all born with that strong attraction to sin, we will all experience death. But because Mary did not experience original sin, it should follow that she should not experience death. She was preserved from that strong attraction and tendency to sin, inferring that she remained sinless throughout her life. As a result, she should not have to suffer death. And that's kind of intuitive if you think about it that way. If we understand what original sin is, what the ultimate repercussion is, and if we believe that she was preserved from that and that she chose to, you know, stay in that state of grace, then why should she have to suffer death? So it's important to remember that this is all a result of the grace of God and Christ's love and devotion towards his mother. Remember, she's not doing it to herself. She's not assuming herself into heaven because she can't. She's a human being. None of us could do it. It's his love that assumes her into heaven without dying. She does not ascend on her own. She can't because she's not God. But God can, once again, step outside the laws of nature and death and bring her into heaven without without allowing her to die. And we don't really know the circumstances of how this how this happened. Sometimes I imagine, you know, the tradition says that she lived the rest of her earthly life with St. John, the evangelist St. John. And sometimes I imagine her like sleeping one day and then just like raising, like, what did that look like? I always wonder. But we don't know. There's nobody wrote it down, there was no video cameras, which would have been really cool. But we can be confident that Mary is in heaven. She did not die, and she is in heaven with our Lord right now, body and soul. So we would believe that she is the only human being that is in heaven, body and soul, at this moment, which is kind of cool. Any questions about that? Okay. Let's move on to the last doctrine, the fourth doctrine, last one, which is Mary as Mother of God. Okay, so a woman is a mother, and we're talking biologically here, okay? So not adoption or anything like that. A woman is a biological mother if she carries her child in her womb, and if she is the woman contributing half of the genetic matter to the child. So my mother is my mother because she carried me in her womb, and she contributed half of my genetic DNA, okay? Mary was the mother of Jesus in both of these senses. She carried Jesus in her womb, and she supplied all of his genetic matter for his human body. So really, Jesus is unique in the sense that, well, in lots of senses, but Mary contributed all of his DNA. So we all share half of our DNA from our mother and our father. Jesus got 100% of his human DNA, his genetic material, from his mother. It was through Mary, not Joseph, that Jesus was descended from from David according to the flesh. So that prophecy of how his descendancy comes through Mary, not Joseph. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. So we as Christians affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Because of this, we can say that Mary was the mother, or is the mother of God. Sorry, I should have been more clear about that. If Mary is the mother of Jesus, and if Jesus is God, then Mary is the mother of God. Okay? It's important to remember that she is not his mother in the sense that she is older than God, or that she is the source of Jesus' divinity, because she's neither of those things. Rather, we say that she is the mother of God in the sense that she carried in her womb a divine person, Jesus, God in the flesh. So she carried in her womb a person, and in the sense that she contributed the genetic matter to the human form God took in Jesus Christ. Okay, does that make sense? Why is this teaching important? Why do we make such a big deal of this? I'm sure you know the answer. Jesus. Okay, so it confirms Jesus' nature as both human and divine. With the Immaculate Conception, we are assured of Christ's divine nature. Remember? With this teaching, we are assured of his human nature. Mary was a human being created by God. She was not divine. She is not divine. She submitted to the will of God and allowed Christ to take on a human nature through her. Does that make sense? So through the Immaculate Conception, we understand, we are affirmed of Christ's divinity. Through this teaching as Mary, Mother of God, we are assured of his humanity. And neither of those, both of those are in a complete form in Jesus. Neither of those are sort of half or half or 75, 25, that sort of thing. All right, so let's turn to scripture once again and read about one of my favorite scripture verses. Luke chapter 1, 30 through 38. Will somebody stand up and read that for us? Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 38. Who's going to read it for us? Who's going to be brave? Thank you. Look at that. Woohoo! Wonderful. Thank you so much. Okay, so this passage is referred to as the Annunciation. And like I said, I think this is probably the most beautiful passage in the Bible. God, through the angel, is asking Mary to cooperate with his will by allowing him to take on a human nature through her. He is asking for the consent of this one woman so that he may bring about his plan for our redemption. I mean, just think about that. God, who can do anything and create anything outside of time and space, comes down and knocks and says to this one woman, hey, will you do this completely ridiculous thing? I mean, think about that. Imagine if an angel had come to you and said, so this has never happened before, but will you do it? Will you give up all of your plans, all of your, you know, desires and everything, and will you allow me to become human through you? I mean, what? That's crazy. I think it's crazy. But the crazy thing, the even crazier thing, is that she said yes. She freely consented to this. Without hesitation, she submitted her will to God's. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to thy word. We call this Mary's fiat, F-I-A-T. You'll hear that a lot, or her yes. One of her official titles from the church is, you see, I saw it right here, Theotokos, God bearer. That's what that means. So you hear that, that's one of her titles. She carried our Lord in her womb and gave him a human nature. Okay, let's see where we're at. The other thing that I wanted to point out in the next verse after that, 39 through 45, we won't read through that. Read through that yourself, you know, later. Mary goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, because remember the angel says, okay, To prove that I'm not joking around with you, your cousin Elizabeth, who's older, has conceived and is in her, 6 months? So Mary jumps up and goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And upon seeing Mary, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think this is really cool because this is the St. John the Baptist. We would say in that moment is baptized because he's filled with the Holy Spirit inside her womb. And she says, and how does this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Elizabeth in that moment is the first person to call Mary the mother of God. And she does this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So are there any questions about this teaching, that Mary is the mother of God? This can be kind of a tricky one for some people. Any questions or anything we need to clear up? Okay. So we're going to do a little bit of small table discussion. And what I want you to do, how many tables do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 9. Okay, so
1, 2, 4.
If the you three tables right here, if you will talk about these questions in light of the Immaculate Conception. Okay, so using that doctrine, look at these questions. And then this table and you guys in the back, if you guys will do, what was the second one? Perpetual virginity, okay? So if you'll look at these questions in light of Mary's perpetual virginity. And then you guys, these two tables right here, if you guys will do the Assumption, and then you guys do Mother of God. So basically what I want you to do is, in light of this teaching, this doctrine of who Mary is in this particular instance, what can we learn from her? What lessons can we take away about her behavior, her relationship with God, and that the point of her life is Jesus? Like, the answer to every question about Mary is Jesus. So does that make sense? Can you guys? So use those particular doctrines to help answer these questions. So just think about, what can we learn from her? What can we take away from Mary in light of these doctrines? Does everybody know what doctrine they're using? So just take a few minutes. No one heard those fabulous words of mine. Okay. But that's okay. All right, so let's move on to the Communion of Saints. Okay, so, and hopefully, I think if you have a good understanding of Mary, the saints kind of make a little bit of sense, because the truth is that Mary is the greatest saint. The church says that she was the first and the greatest saint there is. So all of the other saints that the church holds up to us are basically doing what Mary did. Maybe not in the most perfect way that she did it, but they're giving it their all. And so the church holds up these individuals over the course of the last 2,000 years that have, ultimately their lives were about Christ. They were not perfect. They were some of them were incredibly sinful. Some of them were just scoundrels at one point and ultimately turned it around by the grace of God. But, you know, they loved God. They loved Jesus, and their lives were about Christ. And so the church will hold up these people and say, read this person's writings. They had something really good to say. Or look at their life and see how they followed Christ. This might help you. And we do that in our own, like in the secular world, right? We look at, Olympic athletes, and we look at people that have overcome amazing obstacles and done really great things or written really fabulous books. And we say, gosh, I want to be like them. Basically, that's what the saints are, but in a Christ-centered way. So obviously, hopefully you understand that just like Mary, they're not God. We do not worship them. We do not worship Mary. We only worship God. They're human beings just like us. But just like Mary, and just like I would say, Colleen, you know, I'm having some, my parents or whatever, will you pray for me? I can go to Mary, or I can go to one of the saints and do the same thing and say, hey, will you just pray for me? Pray, you know, intercede for me. Because we're all in this together, and the only difference is that the big difference, the one that matters, is that they're with Jesus. They're looking at God face to face, seeing him as he is. And if there's merit in me going to one of you and asking you to pray for me, imagine going to someone that's literally standing right next to Jesus, looking him in the eye and asking that person to pray for you. That's essentially what we do, okay? Okay, so I wanted to give you, just to kind of make this a little bit more personal, I wanted to profile for you, don't look at my calendar. Sorry, I have no idea what just happened. Hang on. You guys can see where. Sorry, technical difficulties. I'm sorry, hang on a second, guys. I think I just lost something. Okay, here we go. Okay, so I want to just profile and kind of introduce you guys to four saints, just to kind of bring it down and make it personal, because I don't know, that's what works for me. So, here are two saints. The one on the left is Saint Catherine Drexel. And let me tell you a little bit about her. She was born in 1858 and raised as an heiress in Philadelphia. Her parents were very wealthy. And she traveled throughout the United States. And her parents were also very devout Catholics, I should say. They had, apparently in their house, they had like a little chapel with a monstrance. So she grew up very much in the faith, but they had a lot of money. And so she traveled around the United States when she was young and saw just the struggles that Native Americans and African Americans were facing in this time. And it really made an impression on her. And when her parents died in 1885, she inherited that fortune. And she used a lot of her wealth initially to just help some groups that were supporting these initiatives. And she traveled to Europe in 1887, and like people do, she met with the Pope, because that's what you do, apparently. Pope Leo the 13th. And she asked him to recommend a religious order that could send missionaries to the institution she was funding. So she's funding all these little institutions that are helping Native Americans and African Americans. She's funding them with her wealth. And she's like, hey, can you send some missionaries to help these guys? And he says, why don't you do it? Like, you form a religious order. I think you should do it, which I just love, because how often, you know, sometimes God, you go to God and say, hey, will you tell somebody to fix this problem? And he says, you do it, you know. So she entered religious life and founded the Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament for Indians and colored people. Ultimately, she would essentially use her entire fortune in this for the work that this order established. They established several schools throughout the United States for Indian and African Americans, one of which eventually became Drexel University. At the time of her death, and she was like elderly, I didn't write down how old she was, she opened 145 missions, 49 elementary schools, and 12 high schools. She was canonized in 2000. So that's St. Catherine Drexel. St. Catherine Drexel.
She also helped found the school for Our Lady of Lourdes.
She did, really?
Yes.
I didn't know that. Okay.
Yes.
I know she's done a lot of the help. Yeah, so you guys know Our Lady of Lourdes? Yeah. Yeah, I love that parish. I love that church. So she's pretty cool. I just love the idea that she's, you know, first of all, she used her wealth to fund all of these, the things that she was passionate about. And then, you know, she wanted somebody to do something, and the Pope said, you do it. So she did it. All right, next here is Saint Maximilian Kolbe. And he was born in 1894 in Poland and was ordained a priest in 1914. In 1941, during World War II, his monastery in Poland was shut down, and he was arrested by the German Gestapo and taken to Auschwitz. Toward the end of his second month in Auschwitz, men were chosen to face death by starvation to warn against escapees. Maximilian Kolbe was not chosen, but he volunteered to take the place of a man with a family. It is said during the last days of his life, Kolbe led prayers to Our Lady with the prisoners and remained calm. He was the last of the group to remain alive after 2 weeks of dehydration and starvation. The guards gave him a lethal injection of carbolic acid. The stories tell that he raised his left arm and calmly awaited death. So he gave up his life so that another man could live. Okay, next is St. Gianna Mola. She was born in Italy. She was born in Italy. I don't have the year of her birth. Like early 20th century. Okay. She was the 10th of 13 children. She became a physician, a wife, and a mother of 4 children. In 1961, Gianna was expecting her 4th child. During the 2nd month, Gianna developed a fibroma on her uterus. After examination, the doctors gave her 3 choices: an abortion, which would save her life and allow her to continue to have children; a complete hysterectomy, which would preserve her life but take the unborn child's life and prevent further pregnancy; or removal of only the fibroma with the potential of further complications. Wanting to preserve her child's life, she opted for the removal of the fibroma. After the operation, complications continued throughout her pregnancy. She was quite clear about her wishes, expressing to her family, "This time it will be a difficult delivery, and they may have to save one or the other. I want them to save my baby." On April 21, 1962, Good Friday that year, Gianna went to the hospital where her 4th child, Gianna Emanuela, was successfully delivered via C-section. However, Gianna continued to have severe pain and died of septic peritonitis 7 days after the birth. She was canonized as a saint on May 16, 2004. Her husband and the last child, Gianna, were present at her canonization. So she's well known, obviously, as a pro-life saint. And then this guy right here is Blessed Pierre, where am I at? Blessed Pierre Giorgio, and he's the one in the middle. He was born in Turin, Italy, into a prominent family who was an ordinary layman in the world. He was a young mechanical engineer juggling spiritual life with intense study. So I didn't write this down, but I remember, like, his parents weren't very religious. I think his dad was agnostic and his mom was like a nominal Christian, but he was very, very devout Catholic. He was a skilled outdoorsman who loved to scale mountains. He had a love for the poor, and many stories affirm this. His mother often scolded him for showing up late for dinner. She didn't know that he spent his afternoons serving the hungry and that he usually ran home after giving away his bus money. His father frequently chastised him for returning without his coat. It wasn't because it was lost, he usually gave it away. One episode sums up his compassion. A friend once asked Pierre why he always chose third class on the train when he could clearly afford better. He answered, "Because there's no fourth class." But even through this deep holiness and charity, young people are especially drawn to Pierre's ordinariness. On the surface, he seems like any other young person. He climbed mountains and played sports. He advocated for political causes. Pictures show him as laughing, drinking, and joking with friends. Obviously, this picture shows that. He was a prankster known to short sheet friends' beds. One day, a lazy friend awoke to find a donkey in his bed, a sign from Pierre that he was being a jackass by not keeping up with his studies. He died in 1925, of polio. He was only 24 years old. His family, remember, his family is this very elite, prominent family in Turin, Italy. So his family expected Turin's elite and political figures to come to offer their condolences and attend the funeral. They expected his friends and things like that, but they were surprised to find the streets of the city lined with thousands of mourners as the cortege passed by, out of reverence for the many people whom he had directly helped during his brief life. And it was actually the people in Turin, the poor and the people that he helped, that petitioned for the process of his canonization, because he had just influenced so many people, and his family, his parents especially, didn't know that he was doing this. So they were really surprised to see, like, I guess the riffraff from the city showing up to his funeral. So I just wanted to show you guys that these are just four instances, but it shows that the saints were very different people. We have two religious and two lay people, one married person, one single, two martyrs, a religious person who lived to a ripe old age and did a whole lot of stuff. And then, Pierre, who just was very holy but loved life. Like, he enjoyed all the things. But ultimately, the story of these four saints is that they were called to do something and they obeyed God. They did what God asked them to do in their lives. What's her name? Helen, put on your that lady back there. So she put on your tables the sheet for the confirmation saint. The awesome thing is that you guys will have the opportunity to pick a confirmation saint. And this is a person that will be with you at your confirmation and throughout the rest of your life. And this is a person that you will choose who will be sort of your spiritual buddy for the rest of your life. And in the tradition of the church, actually, your saint name becomes part of your name. My patron saint is Saint Paul. I was kind of mocked by my teacher, Sister Carmel, for picking a boy, but whatever. I'm not bitter about it anymore. It's usually common to pick a same gender, but you don't have to. Obviously, I'm a rebel. And so here are, I know Helen gave you some resources. I don't know if you can read this, but we'll send this out. This are some resources that I used for Mary, but these are some really good websites for helping you pick a saint. There's a patron saint for anything and everything, pretty much. It's just a really cool way of identifying somebody in heaven that's on your side for the rest of your life. And when you're confirmed, Monsignor will say your saint's name when you're confirmed. So he will say, Gianna, be filled with the Holy Spirit, rather than your name. So then, like, my name essentially now is Amy Marie Paul McDonald. So, did you have a question? Yes.
I do. This is probably a falls under the category you should have known this as a sponsor, but related to sainthood. First of all, why is Pierre referred to as blessed instead of saint?
Okay.
And also, I thought that during canonization it had to be like proof of two miracles performed.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't really see that in, Pierre.
Well, I didn't really talk about that. You're right. You're absolutely right. So there's a whole process that the church sets up for canonization, for an individual to be canonized a saint. And there are stages of that. The first stage in the sort of research is they become a servant of God. That's their title in the initial process. And then after one miracle is sort of attributed to this individual, they become blessed. So Pierre was known as blessed. Pierre, he isn't fully canonized yet. So he's still a blessed. And then if they get two miracles, after the second miracle is attributed to them, then they can become a saint. But the process is very rigorous. And I mean, the church they go through a lot of research. They do a lot of work to make sure that this person is legit, essentially. Because if they're going to say, Saint Gianna Mola, she lived an exemplary life. She was human. She sinned, but she did a really good job. Here's someone that you can look to as an example. They want to make sure that there's no skeletons in her closet. They want to make sure that she didn't write something that's contrary to church teaching somewhere along the way. And there's actually an individual in the process whose title is the devil's advocate. That's his title. And essentially his job is to find the skeleton in the closet. Because they want to make sure that there's no doubt that this person did something that they should, or said something or whatever, that would cause scandal for us. That would lead us to be like, well, hang on, Pierre like had a mistress. What? And you're saying I'm supposed to be looking up to him? So that's the kind of, so you're right. So Pierre has had one miracle attributed to him, and if a second one comes about, then he would move along. Some don't. Some stay in the blessed stage forever, which is okay. I mean, there are worse things, right?
For your saint name, you need to pick a saint, not a blessed one. They have to be canonized.
I'm sorry. I just like Pierre because I think I would have been good friends with him. He was really good looking too. Like, I don't know.
Mother Teresa gets canonized September 4th, so
she's an option for you. I have some books on the table over there, either written about saints or by saints. So those are just some things for you to look at, and those are just a few. So any questions? Was this helpful?